what a joy it is to be read, to be led together in the reading of God's holy and divine word. Thank you for the reading of the text. When we look in this text, it becomes apparent that the Apostle Paul is much concerned about the faith of those in Thessalonica. It's his desire that they would grow, that they would mature. But not having been there very long, there are some things that are needed. And it's his desire to return to them and to supply those things that are lacking. In our series of studies this week, we've been talking about strengthening our faith. We began Sunday morning in the Bible class period by talking about the necessity of teaching our young people. Faith Learned Early was the title of the lesson. And we cited the necessity of the Israelites teaching their children God's Word from an early age and using memorials as occasions to teach them the greatness of God and the wonders that He did among them. In our study Sunday morning, we talked about the conquering of the city of Jericho, and as they then came to the city of Ai, where they were defeated and were not successful in the conquering of that city, and why. And we talked about how that their faith had failed them, specifically in the instance of Achan, and how that a lack of faith on his part bled over into consequences to be endured not only by Achan, but his family and the nation of Israel. In our study on Sunday night, we talked about young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The title of the lesson was Faith Under Fire, as we note there that King Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that those who would see the, or those who would hear the sound of the musical instruments were to bow down before the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they were to worship that. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with the threat of being cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, refused to do so because they believed God. They trusted Him that He would deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar and from the midst of the burning fiery furnace. But if not, they said, we will not bow down. And then in our study last night, Monday night, we talked about faith in a faithless nation. How that when those round about us seem to not have any regard for God or spiritual things, and how that challenges our faith, then is the time that we must manifest confidence, trust in what God said. And we talked about Hezekiah and how that when the Assyrian king threatened and ridiculed Hezekiah and the people of Judah, that he believed what God said, and an angel of the Lord came among the armies of the king of Assyria, and 185,000 of them perished, and the kingdom of Judah was spared. We also talked about how that the kingdom of Judah then was not spared because of their lack of faith, and the Babylonians conquered them, and then the Babylonians were conquered. And we discussed the time of the Medes and the Persians and so forth as God was true with everything that He had said. In our study tonight, we're going to be talking about this text that was read in our hearing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hold your Bible to that text, but turn back, if you will, first of all, to a background text of Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we read of the beginning of Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica. Actually, in Acts chapter 16, we read of persecutions that were brought upon Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. And of course, when that ended, it tells us in chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found him not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come thither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verses 10 and 11 tell us how that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures, whether these things were so. Now that's the stage for the things that we want to talk about. Paul, being driven out, as it were, of the city of Thessalonica, was not there for very long, not long enough to accomplish the things that he desired to accomplish. Some have supposed that he was there perhaps a month. We really don't know exactly how long, but nonetheless, for a short time. And he left Thessalonica and came unto Berea. But his time in Thessalonica was not altogether pleasant. We note that some believed, the text tells us, Greeks and of the chief women. We see that there was an adverse reaction to Paul's preaching that caused it to become necessary for him to leave. In chapter 17, in verse 7, it tells us that one of the accusations that they lodged against Paul was that he was preaching against Caesar, declaring another king. As we turn to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see what the Apostle Paul preached in Thessalonica. It says, "You know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his kingdom and glory." Now, beloved, when we read in the Scriptures of the apostles preaching about the kingdom of Christ, you can't preach about a kingdom without preaching about the king. And as Paul and Silas and others, as we read, preached concerning the kingdom, no doubt they preached about the king. But Paul and Silas had not preached of a king in place of Caesar, or a king that was a threat to the Roman entity of the Roman kings. But that was the accusation. And of course, falling upon the ears who desired to persecute Paul, that would certainly find favor. Paul and Silas then flee to Berea, going back to our text of Acts chapter 17. And we note there that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught was true. Now I want to call your attention here to a contrast. We're certainly aware of verse 11, and we often speak concerning the nobility of the Bereans in contrast to that of those in Thessalonica. But note that the information that was presented to the Bereans was no different from the information that was presented to those in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, the text tells us in the previous verses, verse 3 specifically, or verses 2 and 3, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Paul's preaching the same message in Thessalonica that had been preached in Berea. But in doing so, in Berea, the Bereans took the Scriptures and opened them. They studied to see if indeed the Apostle Paul was teaching them the truth. Further in this text of Acts chapter 17, if you'll drop down to verse 13 of that text, it says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was proclaimed of Paul at Berea also, they came thither likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitudes. And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still." Again, we see the efforts of the Jews in Thessalonica to unwind the preaching of the Apostle Paul, to trouble these in Berea that are now studying for themselves. You find that interesting? Here are folks who are willing to study for themselves, and others are so adverse to the truths that are being taught, they want to come to Berea and upset the apple cart, if you please, by turning folks away from their studies And that's what's taking place, even in Berea. As you turn further to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, there the text tells us, "For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us and pleased not God, but are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul, in writing this epistle to those in Thessalonica, said very simply, you suffered like we did. You suffered like those in Jerusalem did. You suffered even like the Lord did, because of these Jews who are determined to turn you away from those things that are right. Now, looking at that background, the apostle in Acts chapter 17, leaves the city of Berea, and the text tells us that he travels on to Athens. Now picture, if you will, in your mind, the map as the Apostle Paul is preaching up in Philippi in the region or the province of Macedonia, and then travels over to Thessalonica and then to Berea, and then leaving the province of Macedonia, he travels on down into Achaia. And here we note the city of Athens, verse 16, which is described as a city full of idols. You see that in verse 16? It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him." What's Paul presenting in the synagogue of the Jews in Athens? The very same truths that he has been preaching. And as he comes into Athens, what does he behold? He beholds this city full of idols. And he beholds certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in verse 18 that encounter him. And they seem interested, at least superficially, regarding the things that he is teaching. "What would this babbler say?" they inquire. Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." In verse 19, "They took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time and nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and the sermon that he presents to them declares that there is one God, and presents to them that they are accountable and responsible to one God. They will be answerable to him. Now, beloved, understanding that, the apostle, as he comes into the city of Athens and beholds the city full of idols, sends message back to Berea, where there is Timothy and Silas in verse 15 of Acts chapter 17. And you'll note in the text, his desire is that they should come with all speed. I believe the evidence seems to indicate that Timothy did just that. Whether or not Silas did, I don't know. But it appears that Timothy did. As you look at the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Look, if you will, at Paul's concern. His concern is the development of the faith of those in Thessalonica. Knowing the backdrop against which the gospel has been preached in Thessalonica, he's concerned about their maturity. He's concerned about what their sufferings are going to mean, whether or not their faith is going to be strengthened. In verse 5 of this same text, it says in 1 Thessalonians 3, "For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Paul's concerned about their spiritual well-being. Why did Timothy come? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "And sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." You note that Timothy had a job to do. Timothy came not only to see what the circumstances were, but to strengthen them and to comfort them concerning their faith. Now that's the backdrop against which we find the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul then, in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, verse 1 tells us, after these things he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila and a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them. Paul now has traveled into the city of Corinth. And it appears to be here that Timothy joins him and begins to report concerning what he has found in Thessalonica. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 once again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, picking up the reading at verse 6, it says, "But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith." Look carefully, if you will. Paul's concern was about their growth, their maturity, the strength of their faith. Timothy is sent back to strengthen their faith, to establish them and to comfort them. And then when Timothy catches up with Paul, his report, number one, is good news because their faith and their love bears good tidings. This is good news. Great things are reported concerning the strength of their faith. Drop down in the text, if you will. In verse 8 it continues, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Observe, if you will, that Timothy brings good news to Paul. This is a wonderful thing. Let me ask you, beloved, I know that some of you have traveled to different areas of the world. I've talked with Joe about some of his travels in India and some others who have traveled to foreign places. But even here in the United States, sometimes places are a great deal of distance between them. And it's a long time from the time that you see a brother that perhaps you have great concern about, or a local church that you have great concern about. Do you ever make inquiry regarding their faith, their strength? You ever heard the report, "Joe, well, he's pretty faithful. He's pretty faithful." Flag goes up, doesn't it? You have reason for concern, or you wouldn't have asked. And now someone says, "Well, he's pretty faithful." You have greater concern. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Steve and Jody, when the inquiry is made, "What about the Bannisters?" And you hear, "Well, you know, Steve and Jody, they're hanging in there. They're faithful to the Lord. They're doing what they ought to do." We hear that down in Lancaster, and we say, that's a wonderful thing. That brings joy to our heart to learn of loved ones that are in other places, and they're serving the Lord, and they're being faithful. When Timothy comes and reports to Paul concerning those in Thessalonica, that there are some good things, you need to be proud of them. Indeed, beloved, the Old Testament writer said, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." We know that's so, don't we? That's so. Good news. I remember, as I was growing up, sometimes receiving a letter that contained good news. How pleased you were to read the good news, and you'd read it over and over and over because perhaps you'd been concerned about it for a long time. You see, we didn't have email and cell phones and FaceTime and Facebook and such things back then. One of the young people in Lancaster asked me, "What in the world did you do?" I said, "We sent up smoke signals." Well, not hardly. But when good news came, you relished it. You read it over and over, and do you think Paul is not glad to hear about these in Thessalonica? "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." But friend, that wasn't all that Timothy had to report. There was some bad news. Have you ever asked such a question? an inquiry about the well-being of someone and you hear, well, there's good news and there's bad news. What do you want first? Well, either way, you're going to hear it. There was bad news that Timothy brought. And I want you to look at the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the writer said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore he that rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you." What's Paul writing to them about? He's writing to them about their moral practices. What does that suggest to you, beloved? Though Timothy comes and he has some good news, there's not everything in Thessalonica that's perfect. There are some things that need to be addressed. And Paul has continued concern about that in the 1 Thessalonian letter in chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 11. He says, "And be ye steady to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your hands, even as we charged you." Notice, if you will, please, that these things that are being addressed in this epistle, not the first time they've heard them. We've addressed your morality. We've talked about that before. And then this matter of working, he said, "We charged you before about this." Verse 12, "that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing." You see, there are still problems there. You'll notice in the 2 Thessalonian letter in chapter 3, Paul said, "If any will not work, neither let him eat." This is a problem. Now, perhaps it is a problem, especially in the church in Thessalonica, because of false teaching that had been taught regarding the second coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And you'll read in the next several verses as Paul corrects their thinking regarding the coming of the Lord. You see that further addressed in the 2 Thessalonian letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Someone has polluted their thinking regarding the second coming of the Lord. There were problems there. You see then why Paul is desirous to come and be with them face to face and to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. There are things that are lacking in the faith of those in Thessalonica. And beloved, I'm persuaded there are some things perhaps that we need to address from time to time, that our faith may be perfect. Paul's desire was to perfect that which was lacking. The word simply means to complete thoroughly, or to repair, that is, or to complete thoroughly, that is, to repair, literally or figuratively, or adjust that which was lacking, that which was deficit, specifically poverty, Strong tells us. There were things that were wanting, if you please, in their faith. Now, as we examine our faith, and several things that I will talk with you about tonight, let us examine them carefully to see what might be lacking. Perhaps it is a valid basis when you go back to Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, the text tells us that he opened and alleged from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom, said he, "I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." What was it that those in Thessalonica, apparently in the synagogue, were refusing to examine? They were refusing to examine the evidence. Do you see that? Sometimes in our faith there is lacking a valid foundation, a foundation of truth. And Paul's concerned about that. Now, among the Bereans, they were willing to examine the Scriptures to see if indeed what he taught was true. Isn't that what we should be doing, beloved? Sometimes we're unwilling to do that. Our minds are so prejudiced or biased, our desire is not to be confused with the facts. I know what I believe, you see. Now, Paul's desire was that the foundation of their faith be solid. God's desire for us is so. It's not because there is a lack of evidence, beloved. We note in John chapter 20 and in verses 30 and 31, John identifies the purpose for the writing of that gospel. He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Anything lacking in the evidence? No, sir. Everything provided that you might have life is provided in the Scriptures. John said, that's why it's written. The evidence is present. What about those in Corinth who were confused regarding the resurrection? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of many examples that could be offered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, the argument is, now if Christ is raised, or is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. Paul, in the first several verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has presented evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, what's the consequence if you reject the evidence? Your faith is without foundation. What you believe is in error. It's lacking a valid basis. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then here's the consequence. You're of all men most miserable. You have no hope. What a pitiful state to be in. Our faith needs to have a valid basis. Why do you believe what you believe? There are many things that people believe that we come in contact with from day to day that have no valid foundation. For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, the familiar text, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is so simple, beloved. I will build my church. How does that fit with the concept of denominationalism? You say, well, it doesn't. You're right, it doesn't. I will build my churches. No, Jesus didn't say that. Did he know the difference between the singular and the plural? I'm confident that he did. But he didn't talk about building churches, did he? He said, I will build my church. Examine the evidence. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did Jesus know how to save them? But he didn't say them. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, if Christ is the author of denominationalism, then there would be no way to understand Matthew 16:18. I couldn't get that. Neither could you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but most folks believe that he is. Well, why do they believe that? There's no foundation for that. There's no valid basis for that. We learn in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 that he's the head of the body, the church. That's what it is, singular all the way through. In fact, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, we learn that there is one body, singular all the way through. You'll not find an exception to that. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul said that he preached the same thing in every church. How do you get denominationalism out of that, beloved? But how many of us have heard so many say, it doesn't make any difference where you go to church, just choose the church of your choice. You see, that's accepted without a valid basis. What you believe needs to come from the text. We could talk about salvation by faith only. I find it interesting that the only time in all of the book of God, from the beginning to the end, that the expression faith only occurs is in James chapter 2, and I'll call your attention to just read it. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, in verse 24, the text tells us, and ye see, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's the quotation of the King James translation. Not only by faith is the American Standard translation. But how many believe that man is justified by faith only?
In fact, the Methodist Church Creed book says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort, and nothing could be less true. That's not so. But many believe that, and I raise the question, why do we believe that? It's not based upon the foundation of God's Word. Sprinkling for baptism, when it's described as a burial and immersion in Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. And as you see, any one of these points would make a series of lessons. But what do we learn? You see, the only foundation or basis to believe anything is because you can read it upon the pages of God's Word. Now, I make that statement, and everybody says, well, that's right, preacher, that's right. You read it upon the pages of God's Word. Well, we're going to talk about some folks or some things before this week is out. That though we may agree that the only valid basis is what God's Word says, but yet we don't agree. We don't agree when it comes to certain elements of the church itself. You look at this chart, you say that looks like a wagon wheel. It is. And you look at the hub of the wagon wheel. And what is that? That represents respect for what the Bible says. Respect for divine authority. Well, that's the point that we're trying to make. Here's the valid foundation or basis for teaching anything. But yet when we look at the organization of the church, some say, well, we can have a sponsoring eldership over here to oversee a certain work, and these other churches just send to this church, and we'll take care of that work, and we'll forward the funds on to where that goes. Let me ask you, beloved, what passage do you read anything that resembles that in? Where do you find that? We talk about a valid foundation for what God's Word says. Where is that? We talk about the work of the church, and we don't have to look very far to we see that churches are divided on what we believe the work of the church is. Some believe that it's the work of the church to provide what we have called the social gospel. And there are all kinds of manifestations of that, even to the extent of the church providing recreation and entertainment. Not far, we'll talk about this Thursday night, not far from where I live, there's a local congregation that invited folks to come to a series of lessons studying evidences. I'm all for that. But the Friday night kickoff that was advertised was barbecue and cowboy poetry. Let me ask you, beloved, are we to study evidences that there is a God? Absolutely. The Bible begins in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Well, let's look at the evidences. That's a Bible study. We need to do that. But let me ask you, my friend, where do we find anything in the book of God from A to Z that even resembles a cowboy poetry presentation with a barbecue and baked beans? Now, I like that. I pay good money for that. But that's not the work of the church. Now, why do we have problems with such things? We talk about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And again, we don't look very far, and we find that brethren differ on it. Is it a power problem because of God's revelation? Do we have difficulty over God making His desires known about these things? Well, that's not the problem. And you just keep going around the spokes of that wheel, you can add more spokes. And you find all kinds of controversy about the church, about what the Bible says, and about what is not in the Bible at all. And we raise the question, why? Note, if you will, when Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, there were all kinds of problems existed in the church, but what did Paul do? He went into the Jewish synagogue and he reasoned from the Scriptures, beloved. It wasn't matter what he thought and what they thought and what this philosopher thought. They opened the book of God and said, now what does it say? Those in Thessalonica were unwilling to look. Many of them. Those in Berea were more noble. They looked. Now, what about you, beloved? What you believe, is there a foundation found in Scripture for what you believe? Perhaps our faith is lacking in zeal. That was not a problem among those in Thessalonica. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 3, Paul said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. What did he remember about them? He remembered their zeal, their enthusiasm. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience and hope. You see, these became examples to those in that province. Look, if you will, further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7. It says, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia, look further, and in Achaia, the province south of them. They became an example of what they ought to be. That suggests to us that they were zealous. In verse 8, it continues, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. Folks heard about these folks in Thessalonica, hadn't they? They were busy sounding forth the word of God. What about their faith? In the second epistle written to those in Thessalonica, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. You know, superlatives in Scripture are fascinating to me. You might listen to me talk for just a little while and say, well, Mick doesn't know how to use English, and there's probably a great deal of truth to that. And you raise the question, what is a superlative? And I might be pressed, difficult to explain that to you. But when the Apostle Paul says in this passage that their faith groweth exceedingly, that's a superlative. He's trying to help them to see that here's what you have, and it grows. It's abounding, and it's abounding, abounding, and abounding exceedingly. In other words, he superimposes that upon their character. This is a great thing. You see that point? It's one thing to say that something's really great, but it's another thing to say that it's exceedingly great. Do you see that? You build and build and build and make it greater and greater and greater. And that's what a superlative does. Now that's an explanation in the Kentucky Dictionary. You think about it. You see that here concerning their faith, don't you? Paul has reason to compliment them. That's not hard. That's easy for us to see. Their zeal is growing. But you see, that can't be said of everybody. Look at your text in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, as we read concerning those in Laodicea, it says, and the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What were they, beloved? They were nauseating, weren't they? Sickening. Why? Because they were lukewarm. They didn't have any zeal or enthusiasm. The Hebrew writer discusses the lack of their zeal and enthusiasm. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, we'll not read all of this, obviously, as you see the length of the text in the book of Hebrews. But just to make the point, in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, the writer is discussing the priesthood of Christ and its likeness to that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye become dull of hearing. And then he rebukes them for their lack of growth and maturity. And then in the 10th chapter, he tells us how they started out. In verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a daisy stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that are so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. He said, cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. You started out very good, but what's happened to you? You have need of patience, endurance. You need to continue. When you follow that thought into the 12th chapter and read beginning at verse 12, he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the palms of these, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Do you see the discouraged state that they're in? The lack of zeal and the lack of enthusiasm. As if they're just beat down and about ready to give up. No, that's not acceptable. Perhaps your faith is lacking in zeal and enthusiasm. Beloved, we are to be a zealous people, Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. Maybe your faith is lacking in steadfastness. As Paul writes concerning the faith of those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 8 he said, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Why was Paul much concerned? Why did he send Timothy? He wanted to see if they were remaining steadfast or not. He said, "We live to learn that you're steadfast. You're growing." Now, why did he have reason to be concerned at all? Because they were suffering. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14 previously he said, "For ye brethren became imitators of churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered the same things for your own countrymen even as they did of the Jews." They suffered. Paul thought that suffering might begin to take its toll on them. He also thought that knowing that he was suffering might take its toll on them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, on down into this text, if you'll pick it up there at verse 3, he said that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction even as it came to pass, and ye know. We told you we were going to suffer. You know this is a part of what it means to be a Christian. Don't allow that to throw you a curve to the extent you're willing to give up. Remain steadfast. Beloved, is your faith lacking in steadfastness? There are many things that may offset our steadfastness. Paul was concerned about those in Corinth. There were many problems that they had all the way from chapter 1, beginning with division and manifested in almost every chapter some new way. And as Paul concludes the writing to those in Corinth, he says in chapter 15, beginning in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." You see, this is not worthless action on your part. Be steadfast. There's something that's promised. Maybe that's what your faith is lacking. Now, why was Paul concerned about those in Thessalonica? We say, well, they had persecution. That's true. They were also exposed to the influence of those who would teach them error. Do you think that doesn't take its toll? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand." You see what he's saying in that? Don't allow your faith to be overthrown. Even though someone comes to you and they say, "We receive this of the Lord," or "We receive this of the writings of the apostles," don't have your faith overthrown. Why? He said, "Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, sitting himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" You see that occur over and over, don't you? We've already talked about this. You know it's coming. You know that there are those who are going to teach wrong things. Here were some teaching wrong things relative to the coming of the Lord. Don't let that offset you. Be steadfast. Now underscore this in your thinking. We talk a lot today about false teachers, and rightly so, because there are false teachers. Some say, "But wait a minute, preacher, don't you know that you can't be a false teacher? You can't identify anyone as a false teacher whose motives are honorable and sincere." It has to be someone whose motives are corrupt in order to be a false teacher. Follow me on this. This is not you two. I stole this from Joe and I told him earlier. In Philippians chapter 1, read beginning in verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. The writer says, as Paul writes from a Roman prison, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. Look, beloved, it's your Bible. Why were some preaching Christ? Why? They thought they could increase the sufferings of Paul. Well, that's not a very honorable motive, is it? In fact, that's very dishonorable. But what were they preaching? They were preaching Christ. They proclaimed Christ. Their motive was affection, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in thy bonds. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice. Friend, why did Paul rejoice? Because Christ is proclaimed. What was the motive of those proclaiming? Not very honorable, was it? But he rejoiced because Christ was proclaimed. Now let's look at the other side of the coin, where the motive was right, but the teaching was wrong. We read concerning the teaching of the Apostle Paul. From Galatians chapter 1, he tells us what characterized his former manner of life in the Jews' religion. Look at verse 13. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Here's what he did. Paul, why did you do that? What was your motive? Well, he tells us. Hold your finger there and look in Acts chapter 26, where he makes his defense before King Agrippa. Beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 26, the writer says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem. I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in the foreign cities. Paul, what did you do? I persecuted the church. I made havoc of it. When they were sentenced to death, I gave my vote against them. Paul, why did you do that? I thought that's what God wanted me to do. Can you find a more honorable motive than that? Let me ask you, beloved, did that make what he taught and practiced right?
Did it? And you answer the question. Did it make it right?
I thought I ought to do that.
Thought it was right.
In fact, in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, as he appears before the Jewish Sanhedrin court, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Did he think he was living right when he was persecuting Christians? Did he, by his example, teach right when he was persecuting Christians? No, but he thought he was.
You see, his motive was pure, but his teaching was wrong. When we look in Philippians 1, we see the motive was wrong and the teaching was right. What determines truth or error, beloved? The motive of the teacher or what he teaches? I'll leave that with you. These in Thessalonica were exposed to false teachers, and Paul was concerned about their steadfastness. He was concerned about their steadfastness because of unfaithful brethren in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, read it beginning in verse 6. The writer says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. There were some not doing right. And in verse 11, the text tells us, For we hear that some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obeyeth not our word, by this epistle note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be surrounded by loving brethren who are all obedient to the Lord? But how discouraging is it when you're surrounded by brethren who seem not to care?
See, sometimes your steadfastness is affected by unfaithful brethren, isn't it? And so Paul was concerned about them. Is your faith lacking in steadfastness? Maybe it's lacking in growth. Paul was thankful for the growth of the faith of those in Thessalonica. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's thankful for the growth of their faith. But you know, trials and temptations, that's hard on us, beloved. You want to take the time after services or sometime through this week, we can talk about personal experiences. This is not the time and the place. But all of us can relate personal experiences that are discouraging to us. Things that are trials unto us and temptations unto us. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. If your faith is not growing and strengthening, your trials and temptations will cause your faith to become bankrupt. It'll steal it all away. And there'll be nothing left but a dried up, discouraged, unfaithful individual. Bitter at God and bitter at the world. And you don't want that to happen. You see why Paul was concerned about their faith? Trials are hard on us, beloved. Paul knew that. They take something from you. And if you allow it to happen, it will destroy your faith if you don't put something back. And that's why we need each other. That's why we need gospel meetings. That's why we need Bible classes and Bible studies. And brethren that are concerned enough about us to help us when we're overcome by temptation, to restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let me ask you, beloved, is your faith lacking growth? The Apostle Peter was concerned about those throughout the dispersion as he addresses them in 2 Peter chapter 1 regarding adding to their faith virtues, self-control, and so forth, the Christian graces or virtues that we often refer to. And then in chapter 2, he warns them about the coming of false teachers in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Look at your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the effect of those false teachers upon them. And then in chapter 3, some of the things they would falsely teach, that there's not going to be another coming of the Lord. Not going to be a day of judgment. And he talks about how they taught that by willfully forgetting the days of the flood. He warns them how that they would twist and pervert the teachings of our beloved brother Paul. And he said, knowing these things beforehand, you know this is coming, what do you do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 18. You see, the whole subject matter deals with growing in your faith. Maybe your faith is lacking the proper motivation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 6, 7, and 8, we see that they received the word with much affliction and with joy. We know that they became an example. We know that they sounded forth the word of the Lord in the province of Macedonia and Achaia and other places. Their faith was heard of. Now, why did they do that? Well, their motive was honorable. But you see, some folks don't have an honorable motive. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke of some who did good things to be seen of other folks. They wanted to be set on a pedestal. Jesus said they'd receive their reward. That's what they were seeking. That's what they got. Motive. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said, you seek me not because of the signs. You seek me because of the loaves and the fishes. You see, our motive is important, isn't it? It is important. But sometimes we do right things with wrong motives, and our faith is lacking a right motive. Sometimes we want to be popular. We want to be accepted within the circle of people that we run with. In John chapter 12, we read of the faith of the rulers of the synagogue, verses 42 and 43. Some who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. You see, they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Some seek to please other people. Paul addresses that, you see, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 3 through verse 6. He said, for our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, a witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. See, Paul was determined to teach the truth. Didn't matter who it affected. He was not a man pleaser. Let me ask you, my friend, what motivates you? Maybe what's lacking in your faith is very simply obedience. When you look at Acts chapter 17, as Paul came into the city of Athens, turn one more time to Acts chapter 17. In verse 4 it says, "And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Some of them believed, some of them did not." Maybe what your faith is lacking is obedience. When we turn back to the conversion of those in Thessalonica, we learn that they turned unto God from idols. This was their background. We see a similar background of the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. As they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Maybe your faith is lacking in obedience. James is describing in James chapter 2 the kind of faith that is complete or perfect. He describes it as saving faith. You'll notice the question asked in James chapter 2 beginning in verse 14 as he sets the stage for that discussion. In James chapter 2 beginning in verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Very important question, because it indicates, and we're going to talk later this week about different kinds of faith, but this passage indicates that indeed there are different kinds of faith, and James is talking about the kind that saves. Can it exist apart from works? And then he concludes that saving faith cannot exist apart from works. Maybe that's what your faith needs. Maybe it needs to work to complete obedience. You see, James says, "By works was faith made perfect." That may be what's necessary tonight, beloved, for you to be right with the Lord. It's not a matter of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps you've examined the evidence. You know that's so. What are you going to do about it? That's the question, you see. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. What are you going to do about it? Maybe your faith is lacking in obedience. Note the words of the Lord, familiar words in chapter 7, verse 21 of Matthew. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That word iniquity simply means lawlessness or without authority. There were some who thought what they were doing were works of obedience, but they were not. They were works of lawlessness. Perhaps that's where your faith is lacking. Maybe you just need to submit to what He says. Obey what He says. Supply that which is lacking. You see why Paul was so concerned about these in Thessalonica. He had not spent a great deal of time with them. He was concerned about them. The foundation of what they believed. Zeal and enthusiasm. Their faithfulness. Their growth. Their motivation. Their obedience. Notice, if you will, then in verse 10, he prayed night and day, he said, "that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." It was Paul's desire to see them mature. What about you tonight, beloved? There are folks here that love you and care about you and want you to go to heaven. Do you want your faith to be complete, to supply that which is lacking? Maybe we've thought about something tonight that would be a motivation to us to make that happen. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you then turn from your sin, whatever it may be, repent of it, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ. Live a new life in Christ. Different kind of life.
Maybe you started down that path and you've not continued as you know you must. Repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. Can you think of anything tonight you could do that is of greater importance? These brethren be willing to pray with you and for you to that end. If we can help you in your obedience, make it known by coming to the front. While we stand and sing this song.
What will you do, Jesus, when you love you, and you must give?